Well, we'll go ahead and get started, and we are, as you can see, the fifth portion of angels. We haven't got very far on the created type, but we're still in working on the angel of the Lord, and we've seen some of the appearances of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is identified as the angel of the Lord, and we see this several different times in the text. That they talk about the Lord speaking, or there's something that has to do with deity in that section dealing with what the God, only God could do. And so he's called the angel of the Lord, and we go from the aspect that Jesus Christ is a visible person of the Godhead. And at this point in time, in this age, but in the future, there will be a time when he will be visible. All three persons of the Godhead will be visible in eternity. But at this point in time, we see Jesus Christ as a visible person of the Godhead, and this is how he is appearing as the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And as I think I mentioned before, we do not see any appearance of him as we would suspect in the Gospels and on after that, or in the church age, because the Holy Spirit is prominent in the church age, and then we go on into eternity where he will be there in person. So That is kind of the background or the work of the second person of the Trinity all the way throughout the history of mankind. What we're going to look at, first of all, today is the next appearance that we have. Remember where we were last week. We were right before coming into the promised land and the ordeal with Balak and Balaam. And that was just a month out from them coming into the promised land, where they were then to be cursed by Balaam, and it couldn't happen. The Lord would not allow Balaam to curse the people. And then there was also the incident with the Midianites when 24,000 died in a plague. And so now we get to the point where Joshua is coming, and he is in charge now, going into the land. And if you go into your Bibles, go back to Joshua chapter 5, and we'll read along through this. An interesting thing about Joshua, you see frequently in the book of Joshua, it says he got up early in the morning, and early in the morning. He always started early in the morning. So I assume that this probably was early in the morning as well. But Joshua chapter 5, and look at verse 13. It said, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Where have we heard those words before? Remove your sandals. With Moses. This is kind of a giveaway that this is the Lord. This is the Lord speaking, and he is demanding worship of Joshua, demanding worship of the person that he's talking to. Now go to chapter 6 of Joshua. And it said, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out or no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, and it is king and its king and its valiant warriors.'" So these are, we think, in the same terms here as this is the captain of the Lord of hosts, or the angel of the Lord, the one that now is in charge. And I think it's interesting that we sometimes talk about, maybe we even sing about, you know, is the Lord on our side? We talk about the Lord being on our side. Well, the captain of the Lord of hosts straightened that out. He says, "No, are you on my side?" And so the question is, are we on the Lord's side, not is he on our side? And this is another term for the angel of the Lord and the angels, the captain of the Lord's hosts. And we see different times where the angels are called the hosts, for he is the host of heaven, the hosts of heaven. So it is representative of the army of angels that defeating the enemies of the nation Israel, primarily as we see as they are involved with the nation Israel. Okay, so we go on to the next deal, where we get to a place called Gilgal, and go back to Judges chapter 2. And this was when they had throughout Joshua, they had the conquest over the land of Israel. And as you follow the conquest of Joshua, it says he subdued the whole nation, and it lists all the names of the kings that he had defeated. And so you'd think it would be a fairly simple task to go in now and make sure that they would follow through on what God told them to do, and that is totally remove everybody from the land that was there. But then in Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I have brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." Now, if you go back into the first chapter of the book of Judges, it's just interesting, the rundown that we see in chapter 1 of Judges, starting at about verse 17, where all the different tribes are named and what they were to do. And Moses was telling this way early. They were telling him way early to drive out the people. When they get to the land of their land that was promised to them, they are to run everybody out and leave nobody there. And this has been told to them for generations. And what we saw in chapter 2 is they basically did not do that. But in chapter 1, it's kind of delineated out there. In verse 17, it talks about Simeon. And this is one place where he says they utterly destroyed. So they named the city called Hormah. Then they went down into 19. It says the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, when you read through Joshua, you get to where he had defeated the land and defeated all these kings. I think what Joshua did when went through and defeated all the armies. He broke the back of their military, and now then he parceled out the land to each individual tribe, and then they were to take care of what was left. Get rid of the rest of them. And keep in mind, there probably wasn't any formed armies anymore because Joshua had taken care of them. But none of the tribes did it. They couldn't run them out. Then in verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Go on to 27. Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages. And at the bottom of that verse, it says, so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And then in verse 28, the Canaanites, they were put into forced labor by the Canaanites because they did not drive them out completely. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun, in verse 30, and the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, and on and on. Naphtali in verse 33, they did not get rid of the inhabitants of the land, and they became forced labor for them. And Dan also in 34. And so it goes all the way through all 12 tribes of Israel, and basically what it says is none of them drove them out like they were supposed to. And then we see in Judges chapter 2, this is why God said this. This is why the angel of the Lord announced to them, I'm not going to go before you anymore and drive them out because you have not done this. You've not followed through. And as we see then that in Judges, go back to Judges chapter 2, in verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Anybody remember where the worship of Baal came from? It was last week. Remember Balaam and Balak? And they worshiped the Baal of Peor, and the Midianites brought in the worship of Baal into the camp. and the Israelites, right a month right before they were supposed to go into the land, and sinned, and a plague that God sent to them so killed 24,000. But this is where the worship of Baal was introduced to the nation. And because they did not deliver them, did not get rid of them all, they still have to deal with them over and over again. They persisted in the land, and they continued to be a thorn in their sides, as the Lord said. And so, I think there can probably be some personal teaching for each one of us as well, to get rid of the things in our life that don't belong there, because they're going to be a snare to us. But this began the period of the judges, where there are cycles of obedience, there are cycles of sin and deliverance, and there are at least seven different cycles. But then we have a man called Manoah, and if you want to go to Judges chapter 13, and the beginning of Judges kind of sets the stage for what is coming in the rest of the book of Judges, where they continually have to deal with the people that they left in the land. And so the Philistines were part of that. In verse 1 of Judges 13, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And so this cycle went on and on and on different times in the book of Judges. But God would raise up judges to take care of the situation for a period of time. And here we have the beginning of bringing on another judge into the scene. Now, again, we see sometimes when the angel of the Lord is at a point in time where we think, well, how significant is this at this point in time? And yet, the incident with Manoah goes on for a whole chapter. And Manoah is the father of Samson, going to be the father of Samson. And Manoah and his wife, who shall remain unnamed because she didn't have a name, was the angel of the Lord appeared to them and tell them that they were going to have a son who would be a deliverer. So in verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold now, you are barren, have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And then he goes on to tell her that how she is to eat and drink during the time of a pregnancy, which is going to find out a little later. Because of that, he is going to be a Nazarite. So it's going to be important of how this man is prepared even before he was born. And in verse 6, a man of God came to me. This is him telling her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. Now, I often wondered about this verse how did they know what an angel looked like? Because angels are spirits, and the only times that we really see them in Scripture are in visions, in dreams, the appearances to different prophets. But they were a spirit, and if they would make an appearance, they would usually be in the form of a man. And so it's kind of an interesting verse. It says that she says, her appearance was like the angel of God, very awesome. So I imagine they had some sort of image of what they thought an angel looked like, because they understood that there were angels active during that time as well. Then Manoah prayed to God that this guy would come back so he could see him. So in verse 9, it says, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, and then he goes on to talk about the instructions, that Samson was to be a Nazarite, and everything that went into that, which included how he was to be fed, even as a young child, and even in his wife's pregnancy. Then in verse 15, Then Manoah said to the angel, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. And then the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" And here again, we see the implication again, not only the implication, but this was the angel of the Lord. This was indeed God himself. And then they offered up a sacrifice. And in verse 20, it came about, the flame went up from the altar toward heaven. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. So they did not, it goes in verse 21, said the angel did not appear to Manoah's wife again. And then in verse 22, so Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And so they realized and recognized that this angel of the Lord that they had seen, that they had talked to, was indeed God himself. And this is normally what we see in a passage that talks about the angel of the Lord, where he's identified then as God himself. So then we see different adversaries that come along the way, and the Philistines are mentioned frequently in the book of Judges. And we see the life of Samson. Samson fought the Philistines all his life, and then he was captured. His eyes were plucked out. And then he, remember the incident where he was in this building where there were a bunch of people gathered together, and he was supposed to entertain them. He pulled down the building, and it says that he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. So he's a significant man in the time of the judges as it went on at that time. So I think that's why we have this space given to Manoah and his wife at this time, because of the importance of that time in history, and that's normally what we see when his appearance is. So his next appearance is in Judges chapter 6. Actually, these two are probably turned around. In Judges chapter 6, and starting with verse 11, we have the account of Gideon. And Gideon was dealing with the Midianites. You know the story of Gideon, how he started out with a huge army and narrowed it down to 300 people to fight the Midianites. But in chapter 11, Judges 6, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that there was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, an Abiezrite, the son of Gideon, was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And then he says, "Why is this happening to us? Where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about?" And then the Lord looked at him in verse 14 and said to him, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And then he asks, how are we going to do this since the odds were so great? And then he said he would be with him. In verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Then Gideon went out, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread, brought it with the flour. Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, "Take your meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on a rock and pour out the broth." And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff, which was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And this seemed to be the concern of everyone that was in contact with the angel of the Lord. They recognized him somehow at the end of their conversation and feared that they would die. We see this in different places. In the prophets talk about this sometimes. Even when they see an angel, they are fearful that this may be God himself, and as man to man look at God would be something that would be a sentence of death. So Gideon recognized him as God, built an altar and worshipped, and then Gideon up went with his 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Then we have another incident in with David when he saved the Jerusalem from destruction. And go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. There's another section in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that is a little more elaborate, has a few more details with this incident, but we'll look at it out of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is a little interesting because we have the angel of the Lord the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ, plus he is also there with a created being, a created angel. So in 2 Samuel chapter 24, let's start with verse 10. And now David's heart was troubled, troubled him after he had numbered the people. Now, we don't see this right in this passage, but in 1 Chronicles it says that Satan had provoked David to number the people. And we wonder, well, why was this different? They've numbered the people different times before. But I think it was important at this juncture because the numbering of the people and a numbering of understanding how big an army you have is evidence of there's no confidence in the Lord. He was putting his confidence in man rather than confidence in the Lord. So I think this is why this was such a sin for David. Plus it says that Satan had prompted him to do this somehow or another. So now David realizes this, that this was a sin before the Lord, because it was no little deal just to go out and number the people. They had to send out a lot of people to do that. And in verse 10, David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of my servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, thus the Lord says. And I take it that this, as we go on into the passage, we'll see that this God, the distinction of God here, is the angel of the Lord, Christ himself. And he says what he's supposed to bring out to him, the information that Gad is supposed to take to David. He says, "I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." In 13, verse 13, so Gad came to David, told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your hand?" This is like, you know, decide what your discipline is going to be. And you tell your kids, okay, now what do you want? What kind of discipline you want here? You pick it. And we will pick the least extensive. So 7 years of famine come to your land, or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So David was to pick which one of these he would consider what would be the best in the situation. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So his choice was the 3 days of pestilence that God was going to send. He would rather have that because the Lord is merciful. He was not did not want to fall into the hands of man. So in verse 15, it goes on to say, "So the Lord sent a pestilence into Israel." Now, we see in other places, and we'll look at this in a little bit, what it says that the Lord sent a pestilence, he very well could be using angels to get this done. And this could have happened here at this point in time, where the angel the Lord sent, maybe a destroying angel, a created being at this point. We'll see this in a bit. "From morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 of the men from Dan to Beersheba died." Now, Dan was way on the top of the country, and Beersheba was way down at the bottom. So it could say out throughout the whole land, there was pestilence that was brought out here. Then in verse 16, "When the angel stretched," I think this angel is a created being. "When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord," now this being the angel of the Lord, "relented from this calamity and said to the angel," the created being, "who has destroyed the people, 'It is enough, now relax your hand.'" He said to the angel who destroyed the people, which I take that was in the pestilence of which we just talked about in the other verses there. "So that is enough." He says, "Now relax your hand." So the angel of the Lord directed the destroying angel, a created being, to wait up. And then it says in 1 Chronicles that he put his sword back into his sheath. And then the angel of the Lord, which was Jesus, we see this then later, was by the threshing floor of Arnunah, the Jebusite, and David spoke to the Lord, which would be Christ. "And when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong,' But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me, against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor. Then in verse 25, it says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So, you know, this, you know, you think of this, this has to be an awesome sight to see this angel of the Lord. And in first Chronicles, it says he saw him between heaven and earth, hanging out there between heaven and earth, ready to destroy Jerusalem. And the Lord said to stay your hand, stop back, pull back, don't do it. So this was a time when we saw some destruction there as well. I want to look just at a couple of verses. Couple passages in Daniel and the book of John as a not the book of John, the book of Revelation, and where we have the sighting of the angel of the Lord, which I think is the angel of the Lord. Actually, he isn't necessarily identified in either passage, except probably in the book of Revelation he is identified a little later. But the comparison that we have in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1 is very similar. And so this was when Daniel, he was out by the bank of the great river, it says, and that is the Tigris. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. So he's identified as a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded about with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. Then in Revelation chapter 1, John sees this. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and have turned, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands I saw one like a son of man. Now this kind of gives us a clue of who this person is, because he's in the middle of the seven lampstands. You know, as it goes on further in the book of Revelation, he's identified as the person giving the message to the seven churches, which is Christ himself. So he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze and what has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So the comparison with these, we see that as the appearance was of a certain man, like the Son of Man, he was clothed in linen, clothed with a garment. You see the distinction between Daniel and Revelation. And around his waist was girded with a gold euphaz. I'm not sure, I suppose, exactly what that is, but girded with the chest of a golden band, which was that similar to that. His face was appearance of lightning, and his head and hair were like wool as white as snow. His eyes were torches of fire. His eyes were a flame of fire. His arms and feet were burnished bronze of color, and his feet were like the brass as if refined in a furnace. And then the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So there would not have been any question of what he was saying, apparently, is the emphasis of this. But but we do not have him identified as such in the book of Daniel, but as we see this appearance in Revelation, I think we can conclude that this was not just a certain man or created being an angel, but was Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, much of what we see in Bible art, we see, and we looked at this several weeks ago when we first start talking about angels. When we see angels, we either see them as little, what we call cherubs, which we find out now that cherubs really aren't the cute little babies that we think they are, or they are very feminine in nature, even if they aren't female, they look feminine. But the work of angels in most people's mind is the idea that they are a caring friend, a protector in danger. We see the pictures of the children and the angel and the angel caring for the children, and that they're a messenger, that they're a helper, and they're all of those things. And yet, I think in Scripture we have much more of the angels dealing with death and destruction and judgment than we do anything else. And in so we have what is called the destroying angel. It is an angel that we see coming, appearing at different times. This is also a destroying angel. Don't eat him. You look up destroying angel and this will come up. But in 2 Thessalonians, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, if anybody is questioning what happens to someone who does not obey the gospel, you can go here and it pretty well tells you what's going to happen. And so we have these mighty angels, Jesus being revealed with his mighty angels and dealing out destruction. In the book of Revelation, which, by the way, we have more appearances of angels in the book of Revelation than we do anywhere else in Scripture. And we have the judgments that are carried out by the angels. They're there with the seals. They're with the judgments of the trumpets and the bowls. And they're all in between at the same time. They're worshiping the throne at the throne and leading worship at the throne. And so there are all over in the book of Revelation. And these are the created beings, and we'll see more of that whenever we get there. But in the book of Revelation, we see these destroying angels. And in Revelation 16:1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" And the similar thing happened with the trumpets and also the seals. Then we also see an aspect of the angels, and it is fighting against Satan and his angels. "Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and they were not strong enough. There was no place found for them in heaven." And then on down it says, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." You know, the language here is incredible to see that this is the destruction of what the angels are doing. We usually don't think in angels in these terms. Now, if you went to the common person and walked up onto him on the street and asked him what an angel is like, he'd say something about some guy with wings and does good things for you and keeps you from harm. That is not the way the angels are presented in the scriptures. I want to just look at a few places where it talks about the destroying angel. And first of all, go back to Genesis 19. Now we could trace other places where the destroying angel appeared, but I just have a few of them here. But in Genesis 19, I remember when what happened right before this is three angels, they called them men, but obviously we find out later that they're angels, and one of them was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham, and Abraham pleaded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if they could find just a few people there that were believers, that were not evil, and they couldn't, and so the Sodom and Gomorrah was to be destroyed. Then the angel of the Lord goes on his way, and the ones that are left are the two other angels. So in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw him, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." Just on a side note here, you know, as we go through this passage, we really don't see much. If you read through Genesis, you probably won't see much value in what Lot did in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we find out later there weren't even 10 righteous people in the whole place. But then back in, it was either 2 Peter or Jude, it talks about Lot as being a righteous man, and his soul was tormented day and night as he saw the evil in the Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we see him sitting by the gate, which is also an indication that he was probably a higher up elder in the cities. And we go on in verse 12 then. So he greets these two angels as they come in. And then the two men, they were in Lot's house, and the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So you think of the powerful nature of these angels, two angels to take care of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroy it, totally destroy it completely. The next incident we have is the... there they are running away from him. The next one we have is the firstborn of Egypt. And go back to Exodus chapter 12. And you remember the plagues of Egypt when Pharaoh would not let the people go, and then God sent 10 different plagues. The final plague was the firstborn of Egypt will die. Then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." They were to put blood on the lintel and the side posts of the door. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So they had to do this in order that their house, it would show that their house were the ones that were obeying what God had told them to do, and they would not be destroyed. Then look in verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." What's kind of an interesting way it's said here is that the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and then the destroyer is going to be kept out of your homes when he sees the blood. So there seems to be another person involved here, that either an angel of the Lord or created being. I'm not sure what that would be particularly like, but I think it could be either one, because it says the Lord did this. It doesn't just say an angel went through and destroyed. Then we also have, we already saw the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What we just saw with David was another time when we had a destroying angel there. And then we had another one of the Sennacherib's Assyrian army, 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 19. And start with verse 35. "Then it happened the night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead, except for the king," in verse 36. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." And then it goes on to say, as he was worshiping his god, assassins came in and killed him. He escaped this fiasco of the 185,000 dying, but then he was killed when he was worshiping his god. You know, an awesome sight when you stop to think about it. That many people, that many dying. In 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is Paul is going through and telling them not to be like the Israelites, not to be unfaithful in a variety of things. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Remember what that was? With Balaam. It says 24,000 back then, but there another 1,000 probably fell on another day. It says 23,000. In verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an examples that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's why we're looking at this stuff. That's why we're studying this stuff. This is the destruction that is going to come to those that do not obey God, to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in First Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So these are the things that we are to learn from these incidents that happened early on, that happened all the way through as the nation Israel was struggling with whatever they were doing. So the destroyer was to come, and whom upon the ages and ages. Then we have one more thing we want to look at, the agency of the destroyer. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. We have just a little bit of a commentary on what happened in Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And this again just verifies what it says in the book of Exodus, that the one who destroyed, which was a destroying angel, whoever that might have been, it could have been, as we see, the angel of the Lord or created beings. But what they would see with the sprinkling of the blood, and if the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts as they were to be, they would see that there would be faithful people there who were following the Lord's command, and they would not be destroyed. That's as far as we're going to go today, because we're out of time. There's some other interesting things about the Lord of hosts, and there's a patrol of angels that go around the earth continually. Some very other interesting things, but we'll get back to that some other time. Anybody have any questions, comments? Tom? No?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Some of the minor punishments had a multiple of 40. Was that indicative of anything? Like they were punished for 40 years.
Oh yeah. Yeah, I don't know. There's numbers that appear at different times in the Bible that seem to be significant, and there's a sequence of them. 40, 10, 7, they're all different. They all represent different things. 3. You see charts sometime what every one of these numbers represent. 1 represents this, 2, 3, 4, 5, and they got something for every number, which whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but some people get into the numerology and try to figure that out for what reason.
Yeah.
But we do have the 40 years, just like Solomon, David, and Saul all reigned for 40 years, 3 in a row, the kings.
I wondered if it was a generation.
It seemed like it was a generation. There's sometimes in the Bible we also see 100 years almost as a generation, but that was earlier in the Old Testament when they lived longer. But 40 years is sometimes thought to be a generation, yeah.
And one more question: when they refer to Joshua killing so many kings, mm-hmm. Now their kingdom per se of these kings probably was no more than just a city, wasn't it?
A lot of times that's what it was, yeah, city states.
So they didn't really have a vast kingdom.
No, because you had that many kings in that small of a country, right. That small of a land. They couldn't have been.
So it was kind of city states.
More likely, yeah.
Okay.
Or they would have these cities, and they would have their farms and their herds and everything out further, and then they would come to this city for protection if they ever
wanted
to fight. Yeah, that's kind of the way it was.
Come within the walls of the city.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Don's back next week, right? Okay. Let's have a word prayer and go. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the insight into the spirit world, some of the things that go on there, some just that we may take confidence in that and also be a little bit fearful of what does happen and fearful of those who are not in Christ, and that would also motivate us to do things according to your word and according to your will. And we just thank you for our time together and look forward to the service. for guilt as he preaches and for our time there. And we thank you now and everything we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.